Better what I got on here. Put them on a curve. No, I want you to add up how many minus points you've got on the test. I didn't get that far. I'll do that later on this evening. Just put the number wrong at the top of the page. Okay. If you're on tape, I'll stick your test in the mailboxes, in the foyer. Question one. Why do you emphasize tongues when Paul says we should prophesy? Well, part of the question is understanding the argument. Phyllis. I stuck it in that row there. It should have been coming back towards you. Phyllis Nettles, did someone have her test? I had it in my hand. Question one, why do you emphasize tongues? When do we emphasize tongues? Now, some people said, we don't emphasize tongues. Other people said, Paul said we should prophesy in church. And that kind of thing. The real argument is this. Why do you Pentecostals emphasize tongues? The reason we emphasize tongues is when we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are emphasizing tongues. In that context. Now remember, when you're out here talking to people and you're talking about being Spirit-filled, speaking in tongues, gifts of the Spirit, we have different contexts in which we're talking. When we talk about being speaking in tongues, most of the time, when we talk about speaking in tongues, the context that we're talking about is getting filled with the Holy Spirit and praying in tongues. However, there's another context, and that's concerning what we do in the church services and how we operate there and so forth. We don't make much of a distinction because in our own minds we know what we're talking about. We know what the scriptures say. We don't have much confusion on it. But a person that you're talking to out here, he doesn't have any of those contexts. In other words, to him, tongues is tongues. He didn't see any difference between tongues in church at home. Tongues in Corinthians and Acts, he didn't see any difference. And so he thinks tongues is one of the gifts. Whether he thinks it's for today or not is another topic. But we're emphasizing tongues. And he says, well, I don't get it. Paul said we should prophesy. He didn't say we should speak in tongues. And you see, he's not making a distinction between what went on in chapter 14 in church. Yes, prophesy in church so you can edify other people. When we're emphasizing tongues, we're not even dealing with the church service. We're not talking about that. We're talking about getting Spirit-filled in the book of Acts. Why do we emphasize tongues? So you can be Spirit-filled. That's why. It's the sign of being Spirit-filled. And we do emphasize it, and we ought to emphasize it, because it's the sign. Just because a person says over in chapter 14, why over there? I mean, only three people are supposed to speak in. See, he's always appealing to something over in 14, and he's always in the wrong context. He's always dealing with what should be done in church, trying to apply it to what we're trying to do over here in a prayer meeting or when we're praying with someone to get Spirit-filled. Well, why should they speak in tongues? What's wrong with the other gifts? There's nothing wrong with the other gifts. We're talking about the sign of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about gifts. We're not talking about the other gifts. We're not talking about chapter 12. And so this is part of the test, being able to identify what the person is, what the person's hang-up is. So in question one, this guy has a hang-up. His hang-up is, in effect, is ignorance. He doesn't know what the context is that we're dealing with. So the context of emphasizing tongues is being Spirit-filled. Okay, now question number one. Why do you emphasize tongues as the sign of the Holy Spirit? Paul said we should prophesy. Yeah, in church, trying to edify the church. We're not talking about that. Paul's talking about something over in church. We're talking about getting Spirit-filled. Now, the most people put down an explanation of what was going on in chapter 14. The theme, what Paul's purpose was, balance between tongues and prophecy, Corinthian mistakes, etc. All that's fine and dandy. There's nothing wrong with any of that. It's all good. However, it's just not getting right to the button, as it were, on this question. In other words, we've got to admit that we are emphasizing tongues in a particular context. And we've got to deal with that. We've got to separate them. And when we do separate them, this thing makes more sense. And the person can see it. Now, if we say, well, we don't emphasize tongues. We don't emphasize tongues. See, we do emphasize tongues, though. Because then he's going to say, well, wait a minute. Aren't you telling me I got to speak in tongues? In other words, we are emphasizing tongues. And we're witnessing about the Holy Spirit, we're emphasizing tongues. No matter if you say you don't emphasize tongues, he's going to call you on it and say, but you do emphasize tongues. And we're going to have to admit that we do. But then we're going to find out what context we're talking about. And, of course, in that about that time, we get the question straightened out. Jim, stand that person behind you. Question number two. The word unknown is omitted in the original Greek. Well, you need to say more than just that's true. That is true. But what's he getting at? He's getting at that there's no such thing as an unknown tongue. That's what he's getting at. And you might say, well, what's the purpose of that? The purpose is there's no such thing as an unknown tongue, and all this stuff you Pentecostals do is unknown tongues. In the Bible, they were known tongues, Acts chapter 2. And in 1 Corinthians, they were known tongues, because unknown isn't in there. And until we can prove that the tongues we speak are known tongues, we don't have authentic biblical tongues. That's the whole argument. Now, it didn't sound like it in number 2, but it is. This is what they're driving at. Well, the word unknown is omitted in the original Greek. Context proves it's unknown. No man understandeth him, verse 2. In the spirit he speaketh mysteries. My understanding is unfruitful, verse 14. Or is that verse 13? That's verse 13. Those type of phrases prove it's unknown. It just came in. I haven't graded these yet. I barely got them corrected. I've argued with people on this point before. They say, oh, you speak in tongues? Oh, what language is it? I say, well, I don't know what language it is. Well, you ought to. Has anybody ever understood it before? I said, no. Well, in the Bible, they understood those tongues. Acts chapter 2, my friend, Acts chapter 2. And then you go, well, what about unknown tongues in chapter 14? They say, well, the word unknown is in italics. There's no such thing as an unknown tongue. That's just Pentecostal doctrine, not the Bible. But it's obvious that it's still unknown by the context. Question 3, prophecy means preaching. Well, the words are different in English, and they're not synonyms, and I've never heard anybody think that they were. The words are different in Greek, basically the same as in English. There's really no difference. The Greek words are different. And the context that they're found in proved that they're different. The prophet, Agabus, was not preaching. He was foretelling something. Prophecy means to foretell or speak beforehand. Preaching just as, you know, preaching the word, preaching Christ, preaching the good news, preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God. In other words, preaching something that you already know. And prophecy is a gift. Preaching is not. Prophecy is a gift given to a few, but not everyone. But the Bible says we're supposed to all preach. Everybody's supposed to be a witness and tell the good news, is what preaching is. If prophecy is the same as preaching, then there's no distinction between a prophet and a teacher or a prophet and an evangelist. What's a prophet supposed to do? I mean, if that's just preaching, evangelists and pastors and teachers do that, and apostles. There's no such thing as a prophet apart from any. I mean, they're all prophets. They all preach. That's all a prophet is. Chapter 14 shows, let the prophet speak two or three. What kind of preaching is that? That's not preaching. How about prophecy serveth not for the unbeliever? They certainly don't believe that. I mean, preaching isn't for unbelievers. How are you going to get them saved? Prophecy, there's the gift. It's different than preaching, in spite of all the commentaries and everything else. Question 4. Prophecy is greater than tongues. Yes, uninterpreted tongues. Prophecy is greater than uninterpreted tongues, but the context says, is greater than he that speaketh in tongues, except he interpret. Except he interpret. It's not that prophecy is a greater gift than tongues. It's that prophecy edifies the church, while uninterpreted tongues do not. But interpreted tongues do. And so unless you bring out the context, you haven't answered the question. Prophecy is not greater than tongues outside that context. It's greater in edification. That's the context. But if the tongues is interpreted, except he interpret, then the edification is basically the same. Question 5. Speaking in tongues is unprofitable. What shall I profit you? Again, he's speaking in a certain context. What shall I profit you? He did not talk about what shall I profit me. I will admit, listening to speaking in tongues is not necessarily edifying. What shall I profit you? By speaking in tongues to you, what shall I profit you? Basically, nothing. Speaking in tongues is unprofitable to the listener, is what verse 6 is talking about. But not to the speaker. Verse 6 is not talking about the speaker. You see, it's in a certain context that this is said. It does not mean that all tongues in all places are unprofitable, because 14:6 says, what shall I profit you? He says, what shall I profit you? Question 6. You really have to get at the context of these verses, and a lot of people are quoting, well, what about chapter 14, verse 18? What about verse 4? Edify himself. That's good. See, those are going to be an effective answer. In fact, you could have probably jotted down 14, 18 on every question down here and gotten some credit along the line. But that doesn't reveal to me that's worth something. Just memorize verse 18 and quote it profusely whenever you're witnessing. I'm serious. But that doesn't mean you're necessarily going to get a specific question answered specifically. And so I required more than that for the answer to these questions. A lot of people, they can quote verses 5, 4, 5, and 18, and 39 on every question, you know. Forbid not, it's edifying, I would that you all, and I do, more than you all. I mean, they can quote them. But you've got to be specific and untangle, as it were, the misconception and assumptions made in these questions. So question 5, he doesn't see that Paul's talking about in a church service in relationship to listeners. That's what shall I profit you? You listeners out there. Well, obviously not much. They can't understand what you're saying. That's the context. You need to bring that out. Question 6. Speaking in tongues is just speaking into the air. Again, in this context. See, in this context, uninterpreted tongues are, in effect, just speaking into the air, really. Uninterpreted tongues, as far as the listener goes, as far as the church goes, uninterpreted tongues are basically speaking into the air. In this context. However, praying at home, tongues are not just speaking into the air, they're speaking into God. Verse 2 is speaking into God, that's not speaking into the air. Well, why does he say speaking into the air, verse 9? Because he's talking about a certain reference. And so we need to really explain what that reference is. That way, the person will understand his own misinterpretation. And I've always said, whenever we answer objections, it's always better to answer the objection at the source and not just quote another verse that rebuts that. So if they put up here, Acts 2:38, you shall receive, that means everybody gets it, and we just quote Acts 8, not everybody gets it at salvation, Samaritans didn't, we still need to explain this, see? We still need to unravel this, that shell, yeah, future. Future, that's shall. You shall receive. It didn't mean right then. You're just assuming that. In other words, if we can show them in verse 38, they're just assuming a certain thing that isn't even there. Just shall receive, now or later. That didn't tie it down. That's open. Acts chapter 8 shows us how to interpret it. And so in these questions also, we need to get right back into verse 9 and show them why they're mistaking this. Now, this is really essential, because otherwise, if the person still has in his own mind the wrong idea, and you bring up something over here that just contradicts the wrong idea, well, now he's got a contradiction. He doesn't know what to do with it, because he can't get the wrong idea out of his head. And so we've got to unravel the wrong ideas. Question 7. Now, the theory is that the person's open-minded enough to see verse 9 in a new light. Speaking in tongues is just unintelligible gibberish. Now, on this one, there's no verse quoted. So really, we don't know the source of this. It's hard to get in and untangle a wrong interpretation when we don't know what interpretation he's talking about. So question 7 is just an opinion. All this is an opinion. And I would answer it by saying, well, if it's unintelligible gibberish, why are all the men in the Bible speaking in tongues? And also Christ saying that it's a sign to follow them that believe and so forth, I would just say that I just follow these verses which show that it's not unintelligible gibberish. I might even question him on this statement. That's an opinion you have there, and it's wrong. You don't have any support for that. People that speak in tongues are like barbarians, utter savages. Well, here the person is hung up on the word barbarian, which should be translated foreigner. That's how it should be translated. It should be translated foreigner. The point is that if you speak in tongues, you don't communicate to someone, and you're like a foreigner to them. It's like you've come from a foreign land, speaking your native language. They don't communicate with you. By the way, verse 11 also says that that the listener will be a barbarian too. So people that listen to people that speak in tongues are like barbarians. If we're going to pursue that ridiculous argument, all we need to do is show that verse 11 is not talking about their culture or their personalities. It's talking about there's no communication. Question 9. Paul says we should edify the church and not discredit the church and talk like men gone mad. Well, if we're going to edify the church, let's have speaking in tongues and interpret it. In other words, tongues does edify the church, verse 5, except he interpret that the church receive edifying. Speaking in tongues does edify the church in verse 5, and so it does in verse 12, and also verse 26. He says, when you come together, each one of you, and then he says, hath a tongue, let all things be done unto edifying. This person is implying that speaking in tongues discredits the church, does not edify the church, and indeed is talking like men gone mad, when Paul says just the opposite. Tongues does edify the church with interpretation. Question 10. The trouble with speaking tongues today is that they're never interpreted. Now, if you just say, well, in our church we do, you haven't really answered the question. What kind of a context is this guy talking about? He is undoubtedly talking about you praying in tongues. See, that's what he's talking about. And if we were to say, well, in our church we interpret it, he'd say, well, I went to your church and there were people speaking all over the place in tongues and they weren't interpreting. Now, answer that, will you? In other words, we would still have to answer it. And the answer, well, in our church we do interpret it, that's not enough. He's talking about praying in tongues. He's talking about all the praying in tongues you do that you do not interpret. And the answer then is this. We don't interpret our prayer language. Praying in tongues, that's not to be interpreted. And we would appeal scripturally to the book of Acts. Speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, they're filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues. They didn't interpret that. They didn't need to interpret it. It wasn't a church service. It wasn't a message. There was no reason to interpret it. It was just praying in tongues. Now you have to see, this is what the person is getting at. A lot of objections that they bring up in chapter 14 are objections against us praying in tongues. Well, you people praying in tongues, you're not following what Paul says in chapter 14. That's because Paul's not writing about praying in tongues in private. He's talking about the public ministry of tongues as it relates to other people and how we're to minister to other people through tongues. He's telling us how to use tongues in a way that will be edifying to others. That's what he's trying to tell us. He's not talking about tongues that we may be doing at home in private, which really are never intended to edify others, only ourselves. Question 11. Well, Paul got caught up in tongues and wrote that they should cease it. Well, he certainly didn't write that, because chapter 14 is what he did write. What's he writing? I would that you all spoke in tongues, forbid not, and I'm glad I do. See, this guy sounds like he's appealing to 3 Corinthians or something. It certainly isn't in 1 Corinthians, and it isn't in 2 Corinthians. I don't know where Paul's writing that they should quit speaking in tongues, as he certainly isn't saying that in chapters 12 and 14. We can read what he wrote. It's right there to read. He says in this argument, he wrote to encourage them to cease it. He did not write any such thing. You can read chapter 14 and see plainly he's not saying that. He's saying use it correctly. Now that's all you really need to say to this. Although we could comment on Paul getting caught up in the glossolalia experience while at Corinth. Kind of interesting. Question 12. Words in English are 2,000 times better than unknown tongues. Well, in relationship to edifying others, probably true. In other words, in the church, verse 19, that I might teach others, probably, maybe 100,000 times better. That number 2,000, there's nothing magical about that. No actuary has worked this out. That's just a statement is all. In other words, yes, in the church, when trying to teach others, a known language is of much greater value than an unknown language. How simple can that be? What kind of there's no argument there. That's just a simple point. That ought to be basic. But to make that in the context of the church when trying to edify others or teach others, the blanket teaching about tongues is ridiculous. That doesn't apply to all tongues everywhere. Question 13. People who speak in tongues are like children in their understanding and speech. Well, now a lot of people explained what the meaning of verse 20 was on this one, and that's good. We do need to do that. But you need to comment on the part, people that speak in tongues are like children in their speech. Not just talk about Paul wants us to be mature in our understanding, etc. People that speak in tongues are like children in their speech. Now they speak in baby talk, see? Well, number one, this is totally out of context. Totally out of context. He does not say anything about speaking in tongues in verse 20. He is saying, be ye men in understanding, but be not children in understanding, but be men, but concerning anger or wickedness, be children. He is not talking about who or what is speaking in tongues there. He's just saying, understand. He is not saying that if you speak in tongues, you're a babe, because he's speaking in tongues plenty. Verse 18. So if people who speak in tongues are like children in understanding and speech, that indicts Paul and the rest of the apostles, etc. See, such an argument is so totally out of the context and so ridiculous. I got these, not out of my own head. These are all come out of people that pretend to know something and to be offering opinions on these matters. Question 14. 1 Corinthians 14:21 proves that Pentecostals are rebellious. God is speaking to them, yet they will not hear. Now, God is not speaking to Pentecostals in verse 21. It's the Pentecostals who are speaking in tongues. They're not speaking to themselves. The Pentecostals are hearing God and speaking in tongues. It's those that hear the tongues that are spoken by Pentecostals that are rebellious. And now, if those that speak in tongues are rebellious, then who's going to speak in stammering lips in another tongue? Obviously, God is going to flow through somebody that won't be rebellious, that will speak in tongues. Somebody's got to be the stammering lip in another tongue for there to even be tongues. And they can't be the rebellious ones. Those are the ones God is using to speak to others. As though God were speaking in tongues through Baptists or something, trying to correct Pentecostals. Baptists aren't speaking in tongues. God can't use them as a stammering lip. So God is speaking to Pentecostals through tongues and telling them not to speak in tongues. Is that what he's saying? How dumb. This whole question, anybody that would make this kind of a statement, is so ridiculous how this could possibly be. Who is going to speak in tongues on the planet? If God is going to speak in tongues, who's going to speak in tongues? Who? Pentecostals. By definition, they're the ones that speak in tongues. And so then they're the rebellious ones for speaking in tongues. That is so ridiculous. If being rebellious is speaking in tongues being rebellious, then we ought to all not speak in tongues. And if we all not speak in tongues, then who is God going to use to fulfill verse 21? With stammering lips and other tongues will I speak into this people? No, you won't, Lord, because we're not going to speak in tongues. It's ridiculous, this kind of a thing. People are so confused on these things. They take these things and twist them totally 180 degrees. Question 15. Tongues cannot be the sign of the baptism. Otherwise, it would violate chapter 14. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. Well, all we need to do here is appeal to the book of Acts. In chapter 14, he's not talking about tongues as a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about tongues as a miraculous sign of God's power. But Acts 10:46 shows plainly that tongues are the sign of the Holy Spirit. Tongues are a sign of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. That's obvious. Chapter 14 must be dealing with something else. Question 16. Pentecostals violate verse 23 by all praying in tongues together in their services. Notice verse 27, and that by course. Well, verse 27, and that by course, is talking about the gift of tongues and its interpretation. In other words, this is talking about the use of the ministry of tongues, not praying in tongues, self-edification. And I would appeal to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, in three cases, they all spoke in tongues together. And they're not violating verse 23 or verse 27. It's not a church service. There are times in the church service where we're not really obligated to follow the rules of body ministry. There are times. There are times in the church service where things are in total, shall we say, times of total self-edification and mass, and nobody's at the microphone, nobody's doing anything other than everybody praising the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. Just call it a prayer meeting interlude in the middle of the service. Praise meeting, prayer meeting, whatever. There's pre-service prayer, there's post-service prayer. There's times when we're not having an organized, functioning body ministry. Even in the service, we're not. And then when we are, then we need to follow that and adhere to these basics that he gives here, so that that can be productive. There are times in the service where nobody is listening to anybody other than just the combined volume of everybody singing or praising or something like that. In those times, nobody is waiting for edification or we needn't follow any particular set rules there, at least that Paul gives. There might be other rules. Question 17. Pentecostals violate 1 Corinthians 14:27 by having more than three persons speak in tongues in a service. Well, this is talking about three tongues without an interpretation, not three tongues with an interpretation. And besides that, it's dealing with those ministries, and so if we speak in tongues and it's our own prayer language, we aren't violating this. We're not violating this at all. We can all pray in church, so we can all speak in tongues in church. We just have to do it in such a way as it doesn't disturb or interrupt body ministry. Also, the book of Acts shows more than three people speaking in tongues. And that's because those weren't times of body ministry. Those were times of when they were getting filled with the Holy Spirit and other things. They weren't waiting for anything. They weren't waiting for an interpretation. He's really speaking about three tongues without an interpretation. That's what he's really talking about. Question 18, God is not the author of confusion. This fact manifestly proves tongues are of the devil. It does no such thing. In other words, the assumption is that tongues are confusion. That's the assumption. Tongues are confusion to this person. And God is not the author of confusion, therefore he is not the author of tongues. Simple, obvious logic. But wait a minute. I do not accept the fact that tongues are confusion as a premise. Now, the scripture says that God is not the author of confusion. All right, I'll admit that. But the scriptures do not say that tongues is confusion. That's your own mind saying that, and that's wrong. Tongues are not confusion. In fact, I can prove they're not. Tongues are of God, according to Acts 2:4. The Spirit gave the utterance. The Spirit is giving the utterance for other tongues. And since God is not the author of confusion, then obviously tongues cannot be confusion. That's simple. Simple logic. Tongues cannot be confusion, because God is the author of them, and he isn't the author of confusion. This is what this says. In other words, the person is going by his own mind saying, well, that tongues is confusing to me. Yeah, it may be confusing to you, but it's not confusion. This proves no such thing. This verse 33 is used all the time. God is not the author of confusion, you Pentecostals. I believe that. But what we're doing is not confusion. You just think it is because it's new to you or different to you. I could say the same thing if I walked into a Lutheran church and looked around and I said, wow, this place is utter confusion. God cannot be the author of this mess. Just because I think it's confusion doesn't mean it is. And just because they think that what we do is confusion doesn't mean that it is. Just because you think it is doesn't mean that it is. Everybody's assuming that their ritual is the correct one. Go by scriptures. The scriptures show God as the author of tongues. Question 19. Pentecost and decently and in order, verse 40. That one is used. Do all things decently and in order. Boy, that just forbids Pentecostal churches. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, clapping. And all this kind of thing. See, they're all interpreting this thing relative to their own frame of mind. Who says that what they're doing is decently and in order? The Bible is what is going to determine this, not some tradition of some church. But everybody's got their frame of reference. And it's tough to break out of it. Question 19. Pentecostals violate 1 Corinthians 14:34 by letting women operate gifts of the Spirit. That verse is not talking about operating gifts of the Spirit. Let your women keep silence in the churches. And I can prove that by chapter 11, verse 5. Any woman that prayeth or prophesieth, she can pray or prophesy. Is prophecy a gift? Can she operate a gift? Yes, chapter 11, verse 5. Also, Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Daughters. Also, Acts 21:9, Philip had four daughters which did prophesy. Now, where did they prophesy? At home? Obviously, they prophesied in the church. That's what the gift is for. And the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 4, there were women there speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost. women speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, according to chapter 1, verse 15, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and so forth. There were other women there on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't just men. Question 20, they're not to utter a peep in the service. This is what the Bible says. Well, there are a lot of people that are interpreting the Bible in a literal way, when in fact there's some qualification. Women are to be silent. It's not allowable for them to speak. But in the very church that the person making this argument, they sing. They do a number of things in the service. I don't know what they're complaining about. The answer to question 20 is that this is qualified. The silence there is qualified by other scriptures, particularly those in question 19. And also, what it's really forbidding is that women are not to interrupt the service by asking questions. That's what it's really talking about. Verse 35 is plain. If they will learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. That's all that's saying. Don't interrupt the service by asking questions. It has nothing to do with tongues, nothing to do with gifts, nothing to do with singing, nothing to do with testifying. It has nothing to do with those things. Context is clear. Any comments or questions? Go ahead.
Question 19. There's another book in Acts that says about Job's daughters did prophesy. What is this reference
for? Philip's daughters in Acts 21:9. Acts 21:9. Any other questions? Go ahead.
On the barbarian question, how did the King James people come up with barbarian for foreigner?
Old English word for foreigner.
So if we were back in King James time, it would have been a correct word.
I think it would have been, yes. Mm-hmm. Today, barbarian has a different meaning. Any other questions here? Let me spend a few more minutes on chapter 13, Tongues Have Ceased, that argument. I consider this to be one of the most involved arguments that on this entire subject, and it's a good one for them, anti-Pentecostals, because if tongues have ceased, that answers Book of Acts, chapter 14. I mean, that just takes care of the whole thing. They don't have to worry about these signs following them that believe or whatever. I mean, if they cease, they ceased. All those verses, you can take them to mean whatever you want. In other words, tongues might as well be the sign of the Holy Spirit, but they've ceased. That's the whole point. They might as well have been in the first century. Jesus did say to speak in tongues. Paul said to speak in tongues. Great, do it all you want. In the first century, my friend, they ceased now. In other words, this argument conveniently solves just about every other problem. Forbid not to speak in tongues. Well, right, don't forbid it in the first century, but I mean if they've ceased, they cease. What are you trying to forbid? Can't forbid what doesn't exist. In other words, there's no verse you can bring up that's an antidote to this argument. This argument is the clincher for them. Now, the argument is a good one for them, but that doesn't mean it is an intelligent one or a logical one. The argument doesn't have a very good foundation. Now, the argument is based on this. As we said before, tongues ceased in 100 AD because the perfect is the completed New Testament. The completed New Testament. In other words, the last book of the New Testament written was the book of Revelation, about 96 AD. Usually things are dealt with at about 100 AD, just round numbers. So they say in 100 AD, John put the Amen on the apocalypse, and that completed the New Testament, and so the Word of God was perfect or complete. That's fine. The Greek allows complete, perfect, mature for a definition of teleos there, that adjective. But when that which is perfect has come, 100 AD, the scriptures, then that which is in part, gifts, have ceased. Now, how do we know that the perfect, which is not specified as to what it is in chapter 13, how do we know that's the New Testament? Well, what we should do is look up the word perfect in the concordance and find out what it does refer to in the rest of the New Testament. If chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians doesn't tell us, let's look it up in the New Testament. The Bible is usually a good interpreter of the Bible. And so they come up with James 1:25. James 1:25 is the only verse in the New Testament where the word perfect refers to the New Testament or the writings. And a quotation there is the perfect law of liberty. James says, whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, etc., etc., etc. And he's talking about walking and continuing to walk in the truth, not just read the Bible and be a hearer and not a doer only. So, and the analogy there is as though the Word of God were a mirror, and the Word of God is like a mirror. It shows you what you are and where you fall short of what God wants. So if you look into the mirror and you see the Word of God telling you to do certain things that you're not doing, and then you go away, you're a hearer and not a doer. You're a hearer and not a doer. And James is saying, be a doer, let works follow your faith. Now, does James 1:25 support the argument that the perfect is the book of the New Testament? No, of course not. And the simple answer is just this. James is talking about the perfect law of liberty, present tense. Present tense. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. He's not saying whoso will in 100 AD. He's saying whoso looketh right now. In other words, the New Testament has always been perfect. It's always been perfect. Whatever portion of it is written is perfect. That's what he's talking about. Some have even quoted the book in Psalms chapter 19 and chapter 119. The law of the Lord is perfect. How that could support this argument beats me. David, writing in the Psalms, in about 1058 B.C., is writing, the law of the Lord is perfect. It was perfect. In the time of David, it was perfect. That's not prophetic of 100 A.D. The law of the Lord's always been perfect. Whatever portions are written are inspired. They're perfect. James 1:25, if anything, proves that it isn't the completed New Testament, because the completed New Testament didn't exist when James wrote. In fact, James hadn't even finished the book of James, and he's talking about the perfect law of liberty. How can you talk about that, James? It doesn't exist yet. It certainly does to him. James 1:25 cannot prove their argument. If anything, it proves the opposite. They've also tried to use 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The only problem with that is that the word perfect there refers to the saints. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The word perfect there refers to the saints, that the man of God may be perfect. Yes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And yes, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. It doesn't say the word of God is perfect. It just says the word of God is profitable and inspired. The word perfect is applying to the man of God. And that's what I think it's referring to. Now, there are other scriptures that use the word perfect besides James 1:25. Most of them refer to the saints, the church. Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect, etc., etc., etc. Some of them refer to Christ. Certainly Christ was also perfect. The first perfect man, the example, the prototype, and he fits right along in with the church as well, being the head and we being the body. Now, the best context that I have found is Ephesians 4. James 1:25 is not talking about gifts. It's not talking about anything that we're talking about in chapter 13. But Ephesians 4 is talking about gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It's talking about the purpose for these gifts, what they're to do for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come into the fullness of the stature of Christ, unto a perfect man. There's the perfect. The perfect is the perfect man of Ephesians. The perfect man is the church. The perfect man is Christ. The perfect man is obviously Christ. We're all growing up into Christ. Now, Ephesians 4 is parallel to 1 Corinthians 13. It also uses the word perfect. And that tells us how long the gifts are to continue. They're to continue until the perfect man, till the fullness of the stature of Christ, till the knowledge of the Son of God. And it's obvious that the gifts are given to perfect the church to do those very functions. Those are the gifts, he said. Prophets are to continue and apostles are to continue until the perfect man, until the fullness of the stature of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, etc., etc. And so if they're to continue until then, how can they have ceased in 100 AD when the church is not mature and not come into the knowledge of the Son of God? Now, another important point that they bring up, and they really believe this, they believe that the gifts were a substitute for the Word of God, and that prophecy and that wisdom and knowledge were vehicles that God communicated divine truth to the church. Whereas nowadays we don't need those things, we go by the Word of God. God communicates divine revelation through His Word. But they get this thing all mixed up. Prophecy was not used, as it were, to interpret the Old Testament. Prophecy is not used to interpret Scripture or to teach Scripture or to teach truths. That's what preaching accomplishes, and an interpretation. Prophecy is used for God to edify, exhort, to specify different things. The word of wisdom and knowledge are to solve certain problems, give certain answers in certain situations. That's what they're for. The Word of God is not a substitute for the gifts. The Word of God and the gifts work in conjunction one with another. The Word of God regulates the gifts. The gifts confirm the Word of God. That's how they're to work together. The gifts confirm the Word of God. The Word of God judges and regulates the gifts. And when the gifts are in harmony with the Word of God, they support the Word of God, they confirm it, they bring faith and other things. And the Word of God will keep the gifts in balance in their proper place. They really work together. They're not to substitute one for another. Let's see, that's our break. Let's take a 5-minute break. We'll continue on with this. Oh, yes, pass that test in if you would. What you said was right, but you didn't get to the context. And so...
Is that a correct other point?
Right. You had it right.
What about this one?
That's true, but...
Was there not?
Right. Acts 18:26 isn't a church service. That's just taking the guy aside. It doesn't really have any power.
Okay.
Oh, I need to correct that. Where's my pen? Okay, the last sentence kind of gets around to it finally. I took off one probably because it took so long to get to the point. This is your grade here. I'll give you that. I don't think it's going to change your grade any.
It doesn't matter. I was just wondering if that was...
No, you really had the right answer. I'd like people to be more direct. Actually, I might not have even read that last sentence.
Mine says 98, but I think...
It means what you had was right. You just didn't quite get the context. good. You'll still get a good grade.